had a delightful picnic yesterday out at the Easterlings place, despite the gray, rainy, and sub-freezing temperatures. The delight, of course, was mostly in each other, although Rocco Zavaglia did catch this really cool large catfish in the pond. It was the kickoff event for our celebration this year of 3 decades of God's faithfulness to us as Old Orchard Church. On August 2nd, we will be 30. And there will be more events. We want to celebrate. We want to have fun and enjoy each other. That's fitting. But something else is fitting and even more central. In fact, it needs to be the foundation of the fun. And it's this. Our 30th anniversary needs to become a fresh occasion to draw near to God, to hunger to become more like Him and to renew our commitment, to make living for the Lord the number one priority in our lives, to fan into flame our love for the Lord. And if it is flaming, to fan it into bigger flames. And of course, that means to take some fresh and potentially threatening looks at what having the Lord as the number one love of our life means for the choices that we will make in our day-to-day living this year. Our theme for our anniversary builds on the 2-year congregation-wide theme we just finished, rooted in Hosea 6, pressing on to know the Lord. Our new theme, at least for the rest of this anniversary year, is numbering our days, finding our wisdom. And it is drawn from Psalm 90, verse 12. We started to look at this psalm, apparently written by Moses, 2 weeks ago. Turn to it with me now, if you will. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 929. Page 929. The prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight, 365,000 days in your sight are like one day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death," or as the ESV has it, "you sweep men away like a flood. They are like a dream." It's literally sleep. They are like sleep. All these different metaphors, they're like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 25,550 days, or 70 years, or 29,200 days if we get another decade, 80 years, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright. On August 2nd, 2011, the Lord will have been faithful to us as a church for 10,950 days, 30 years. How many more days do we have left as persons, as a church? Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray, shall we? O Lord in heaven, come now and teach us. We have so much to learn about how profoundly dependent we and all people are upon you, on your grace and your mercy and your kindness. O Lord, teach us that we may leave with greater confidence in you today and a keener sense of how every moment we are to be leaning on you, not fanatical and obsessive in trying to think on you in every moment to the neglect of other people and other things. But, O Lord, teach us that dependence that is the backdrop of the mind and the hearts of your godly children from beginning even until now. Lord, come to us and help, we pray. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You're going to die. So how are you going to live? What and who will you give yourself to? By what wisdom, what rule, what set of insights and priorities will you make your choices, and by which you will allocate your time, your energy, your resources, your sacrificial love? I'm going to die. So how am I going to live? That's the core question in Psalm 90. After the first sermon on Psalm 90, I decided to do something practical so that this wouldn't just be a theoretical and nicely theological thing. I did it as a way of pinching myself, as it were, to remind myself that this stuff is real. I got a price list from a local cemetery for a hole in the ground that I will be put into when I die. Then they'll cover me with dirt. And I got to buy that hole. The hole that will indeed be the terrible scene where God says, and the forces and powers of decay will obey him, return to dust, Ron Lutyens, O son of man that you are, son of disobedient Adam that you are. Now, if you're in your teens or your 20s or your 30s, you might be thinking, big deal, you're checking into burial plots. Hey, buddy, you're 60. It's about time. Fair enough. But hear this well. If you're 17, if you're 21, doesn't matter. You've got to face the music, too. And so much better to face it and wrestle through the question when you're young. I'm going to die. So how am I going to live? Today I want to explore with you one reason the 30th Anniversary Committee proposed to the session our theme for approval, numbering our days, finding our wisdom. It's because we believe that it can be a bridge to non-Christians outside our fellowship. Most of you know that on the Friday night before our big celebration at the end of September, we're going to have an art show. It's going to be an opening. Some non-Christian artists from the neighborhood and from Webster Groves will be displaying their work. What do I mean when I say that Psalm 90 has the potential to be a bridge to non-Christians outside our fellowship? Well, what I mean is that Psalm 90 is a good word from God for us whenever we are numbering days and years, because it teaches us to face our limitations squarely, head on. And so, first of all, as we ponder Psalm 90 and what it teaches, I submit this to you, that it teaches us, the psalm does, to identify with all of our fellow human beings, to identify with them in having to face the fundamental human dilemma. And that is that we long for life, but find death absolutely inescapable as the wrecker of our dreams. Look at verses 3 through 6. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." And of course, it is fallen sons of men, disobedient sons of men. "For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." It's just 3 hours, a military watch in the ancient world was. "You sweep men away like a flood," or perhaps it's to be understood as the NIV has it, "You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered." Friends, that is the universal human experience. That all of the glory and the pomp, the power, the success of human beings gradually, sometimes, in other cases, absolutely abruptly, comes to an end. And I would submit to you that verse 13 reflects the truth that what we experience of decay and demise and death in a world full of trouble is the opposite of what we long for. And that's why in verse 13, Moses cries out, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be that we should have to be subject to this cycle of rise, birth, rise, trouble, decay, and death? We were created for life, not for death." The deep longing for life and the mockery of that longing in the destruction of our human personhood that is death is universal. It is common to everybody, Christian and secular, atheist, Muslim and Jew. It's our lot, all of us. And be careful here, most of you are professing Christians here this morning, be careful how you think of this as a Christian. Your own death, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, mocks you. And all that you long for. Now, the tables will be turned. When will they be turned? That they will be turned is incontrovertible, because one man has gotten through. And if the head comes through in a birth, the body is sure to follow. It is incontrovertible, but when will the tables be turned? In the future. It's true that for now we anticipate our own victory over death if we trust in Jesus, because he shares that victory with us. And yes, we can taste that victory, something of it even now. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, the tables will be turned only fully on death in the end, when Jesus comes and transforms our bodies to be like his body, which Paul elsewhere calls a body of glory. The book of Hebrews refers to Jesus as living now in his resurrection body in the power of an indestructible life. Only then, when Jesus comes back, according to 1 Corinthians 15:54, will you and I be able to mock death with the taunt of Hosea 13. O death, where is your victory now? O death, where is that once so famous sting of yours now? But until then, death is still the robber, still the mocker of all of our human longings. And in every single life, at least for now, the mocker wins. And you die, though you were created for life. Someone just put me onto a new movie that came out the day before yesterday. It's called How to Live Forever. I just watched the trailer for it online. It looks to be something of a lighthearted romp through a very serious subject, our preoccupation with trying to push back the limits of aging, demise, and even death itself. Now, one line in this preview caught my attention. A woman said, "I see the hunger for long life as a kind of craving." She's absolutely right. Of course that's true. Because we were made to live, not to die. We crave life in all of its fullness. A couple of us the other night watched another new film out. It's just been out a month. Some of you know this film. It's called Transcendent Man. It's the story of Ray Kurzweil, who is an inventor and a futurist. It's an absolutely fascinating film because what Ray Kurzweil is trying to do is to undo the aging process and defeat death. He's part of a movement known as transhumanism. The way this is supposed to happen is by the blending of human beings and machines. A couple of years ago, I listened to a Labrie lecture by Dr. Christopher Cook, who, at least at the time, was on the staff at the Mayo Clinic and the head, I believe, of at least one of the ethics committees up there. It was a lecture on transhumanism. I've got it on a little cassette tape. I want to put it on CDs because I believe it's a very, very important lecture. But he's wrestling with this idea of human beings and machines being brought together now. And Dr. Cook believes that Christians need to be thinking about this because this is what is coming in the future. Now, lest you think that all of this is just like right out of a movie and impossible, I'll give you one illustration of what he's talking about. He refers in this lecture to a professor at the University of Toronto who has hardwired his brain to the internet. And what this means is that when he goes shopping, and this is the illustration that he uses, when he's in front of the vegetable counter, his wife turns on the computer at home and through his eyes can see the vegetables on the computer screen. Now, some of us who are old school and don't like to shop think that's not a half bad idea because when we get home so often, our wives criticize our choices anyway, but it's an illustration of how already, and this lecture is at least 5 or 6 or 7 years old, how far we have gone in developing the technological ability to move past our limitations. Now, to his credit, Ray Kurzweil hates the way modern people make their peace with death. He hates that idea. And that's a very biblical approach to death. Death is an enemy. Death is an intrusion. This is why he's fighting against it. But he's a materialist. He doesn't believe that there's a personal God out there. So he's fighting with it the only way he knows how to fight against it. And that is with the remarkable advances in technology. It's very interesting that in this movie, what seems to be the most profound motivation in Ray Kurzweil's life is the longing that comes through for an ongoing relationship with an absent father whom he loved and was deeply committed to. And in that, I would submit to you that he shows indeed his own humanness, his deep desire for life. Because life is not simply having your heart beating, it is being in relationships of love and trust and honor and pleasure and enjoyment. And so indeed, Psalm 90 is describing a universal thing. To repeat it, we as believers are to learn from Psalm 90 to identify with all of our fellow human beings in having to face ourselves the fundamental human dilemma, that is that we long for life, but find death absolutely inescapable and always the wrecker of our dreams. But secondly, Psalm 90 teaches us something else. It teaches us where to find the true wisdom, that insight, which is the key to solving the human dilemma. Namely, in facing the gracious but holy God of Israel and submitting to him. You see, Psalm 90 explains death. It is because of our disobedience that the craving for life remains essentially a frustrated desire. Look at verse 9. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. The Lord hates us. The Lord hates us. That's why he brought us out of Egypt. To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Where can we go? Deuteronomy 1:27. That was the fear driven over the cook fire gossip of the Israelites after they had refused to obey the Lord's command to go up and to fight the Amorites on the southern edge of the promised land, not far from the present-day Gaza Strip. They refused to go up, even after the Lord had reassured them through Moses with these words, "Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did in Egypt before your very eyes." And in the desert, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. There's the grace of God, the marvelous grace of God toward the disobedient sons and daughters of Adam. But the story goes on and describes the stunning hard-heartedness of Adam's children. In spite of this, Moses goes on, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, in a dramatic manifestation of his covenant loyalty and his presence, to search out places for you to camp. And to show you the way you should go. In spite of that kindness and that reassurance, you did not trust in the Lord your God. Now, friends, there is defiant, self-centered disobedience in all of its ugly extremity. And here is the principle. It's in Psalm 90. It's a principle we so easily forget. It's laid out by Moses here in verses 3 through 11. And it is a principle that we find so difficult, unsettling, even offensive. And the principle is this: wherever there is disobedient extremity in us, there is anger and severity in God coming toward us sooner or later. And so the story in Deuteronomy 1 goes on this way: when the Lord heard what you said — this is Moses speaking to the people, in other words, that they refused to go up against the Amorites — the Lord was angry and solemnly swore, "Not one man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your fathers, except for Caleb." He was the one who had put his trust in the Lord, had spied out the land, and was willing to go. Now, this was Moses' experience with the Israelites and with God, but it is only one illustration of the dynamic at work everywhere in the world ever since the rebellion in the Garden of Eden. It is the dynamic that Moses describes here in verses 7 through 9 in Psalm 90. "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan." You see, Israel had been given the law of God on Mount Sinai, but the law of God, we learn in the New Testament, was inscribed on human hearts. And all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve have that law written in their hearts, and every last one of us is a rebel, and we have disobeyed that good and perfect law, and that is the reason why we die. Well, so are we all lost under the holy severity of God? Not at all. Because thirdly, Psalm 90 teaches that we ourselves, as those who claim to be followers of the God of Abraham and the God of Moses, we ourselves are to be seeking that wisdom that moves us toward God, not simply to face his holiness, but to learn a deeper dependence on him in his sovereign grace and mercy and tenderness. And that's why the psalm ends the way that it does: "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? You are a God of compassion, aren't you? Then have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds," that is, your deeds of mercy, your deeds of deliverance, your deeds of power, "be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Because, O Lord, unless you are gracious to us, we will not live. We will die. We will succumb to this never-ending cycle of birth and trouble and demise and death. O Lord, show that you are indeed a gracious God, and that this cycle, in fact, is not the last word. And God is a God of mercy and grace. It is not an empty prayer that Moses here prays. God's heart is soft, even as he said it was to Israel, like a father carries his son, like a mother hen, Jesus said. It is the case, is it not, in your own experience, that the longing for life and not for death is a longing for place. I heard that yesterday on the tour of Lois and Jack's house. One person whispered to another, "You know that mansion in heaven we're going to get? Mine looks like this." We have indeed a deep longing for place. In the beginning, God gave himself to Adam and Eve, but he gave them himself in a place, in Eden, and then he pushed them out of that place when they disobeyed. We got expelled. And then what happens? God comes looking for pagan Abraham, and he finds him, and Abraham learns to put his trust and confidence in God. And what does God do? God leads him out of Ur, someplace in present-day Iraq, and he leads him to the promised land. He says, "I will give you and your descendants this place, this land." But when Moses comes on the scene and leads Israel out of Egypt, it's been at least 500 years since that promise was made to Abraham. The people have no place in Egypt, so they're out in the wilderness. They have no real place out there either. That's why they cried out when they refused to go up against the Amorites, because they gave in to their fear and they trusted their own fears rather than in the promises of God. They said, "Where are we going to go? We have no place." And they died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. But notice how the psalm begins. "O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, even before the mountains were brought forth, or you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You are the only secure dwelling place. No fires, no floods, no tornadoes can destroy that. You alone, O Lord, our safety for us." I want to finish with this story. Somebody just gave this to me. I haven't been able to track down the authenticity of it, but it was found in a History of England published around 1900. And the writer wrote this: "A century and a half after the invasion by the Saxons, which lasted from 596 to 625, Roman missionaries bearing a silver cross with a picture of Christ came in procession chanting a litany. Presently, the pagan high priest of the Northumbrians declared in the presence of the nobles that the old gods were powerless and confessed that formerly, quote, he knew nothing of the gods which he adored. And he, among the first, lance in hand, assisted in demolishing their pagan temple. At his side, one of the chiefs rose in the assembly and said this, 'You remember, it may be, O king, that which sometimes happens in winter, when you are seated at table with your earls and thanes. Your fire is lighted and your hall warmed, and outside is rain and snow and storm. Then comes a bird, a swallow, flying across the hall. He enters by one door and leaves by another. The brief moment while he is inside is pleasant to him. He feels not rain nor cheerless winter weather, but the moment is brief. The bird flies away in the twinkling of an eye, and he passes from winter to winter. Such, methinks, is the life of man on earth, compared with the uncertain time beyond. It appears for a while, but what is the time which comes after the time which was before? We know not. If then this new Christian doctrine may teach us somewhat of greater certainty, it were well that we should regard it." And so Christ was brought to the British Isles because the pagan gods ultimately had no answer. But these missionaries came, and however much, even by the 6th century, the message of the free grace of the gospel had been distorted, Christ was there. And they heard the good news that a man laid down his life. And one's guilt could be forgiven, not by slitting the throat of an animal, but by asking for forgiveness in humility and trust. And that this man had been raised from the dead and was the first man in a whole new order of existence. And England found Christ. May God give us grace as we seek to find deeper wisdom in our reliance upon God. May the Lord give us grace. The same might be true of others. Perhaps we should heed this message because we have no answers ourselves.